Okay, look, I want you to take a minute and share with the person next to you what really gets your blood boiling. This is one of those angry young man or angry old woman or angry old occasions. What is it really gets you stirred up and gets you going? Go for it. You got a minute. My mum, says Lauren. Lauren, says Sally. Oh, she's going for it there. Okay, that'll do. That's what things really get your blood boiling, get you going. This you've got a public forum. This is your chance. What things really get you going? Your brother does. Yep. Yes, especially those old ones with hats on. Yeah, right. People purposely singing the wrong words to the wrong. Oh, your mum does that. Oh, I will. Well, she purposely does it. That's interesting. Well, anything else gets you kind of gets you. That really annoys him. Your head. Yeah. He could move. Is that? Friends, I want to talk to you tonight about passions. And I take it we agree passions are a good thing generally. Yeah, it's good to have passions. There's something surely wrong with a person who has no passions, whose blood never gets boiling over anything. There's surely something wrong with a person like that, isn't there? In fact, you finish this sentence. A person who never gets worked up is a person who is in denial, doesn't care. Yeah, I think both those are good options. In denial, doesn't care. I'll run with the doesn't care. I think that's exactly right. The less you care about stuff, the less you'll get worked up about it. You know, right? The more you care about something, the more you'll get worked up about it. It'll grow in you. Now, it is possible, passions are important because we need to be caring about stuff. But it is possible to have misplaced passions. That is, to care about the wrong things. And that's what I want to take you through. I want to take you through the need for passion, where it ought to be directed, and how you get it. Okay, need for passion, where it ought to be directed, how you get it. And we're going to be doing it by looking at a passionate man, Nehemiah. Open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 1, the passage that was read a little bit earlier. Nehemiah lived a long time ago. I'll give you a bit of background as we're going through it. Almost 2,500 years ago he lived, almost exactly 450 years before Jesus, Nehemiah lived. Which puts him, if you've been with us for the last little while, that'll put him in the same category as Ezra. Ezra lives around the same time. We've actually been working through Ezra. We've finished Ezra last week. We're now moving into Nehemiah. They're pretty much the same book. They probably existed as one book for many years, but they've just been separated out for convenience and so on. We've got a habit of going through, if you're with us for the first time, we actually have a habit of just working through each book of the Bible. And it's a good thing to do. It's an exciting process, I think. The Bible has a mine of great insights and treasures. More than that, we actually take it to be God's voice itself. So to go through what the Scriptures are saying brings us in touch with God, the Creator. That is an extraordinary thing. Now, we're looking at these two books, Ezra and Nehemiah. They recount events about events that took place when the nation of Israel, which was once in exile, is brought back. Do you remember? Came home. They came home what date? Do you remember what date was? Quick test. What was the date they returned from Babylon to Palestine? 1970? Yeah, 538 BC. They came back from Babylon. And Ezra, he lived later than that and was telling us about stuff that was for him history. He lived about 70, 80 years later, let's say, from that time. And now, Ezra, the first group came back in 538 BC. The second group comes back 80 years later, about 458 BC. And then there's another group, there's a third group that returned from Babylon under the leadership of Nehemiah. About 13 years after Ezra, they come back. And the first chapter of Nehemiah, we hear what it is that brought Nehemiah to come back. And as we go through this, I hope you'll see, I'm going to show you the evidence for it, that here is a passionate man. Here is a passionate man. Look at the first thing with me. Verse 1. Words of Nehemiah, son of Haleiel. How do we want to pronounce that in some way? Thank you. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hananiah, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned him about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. So here's Nehemiah. He's still back in Babylon. He gets news about what's going on with those who are already in Jerusalem. Actually, he doesn't just get news. You'll notice there that he asks for it, which I think is significant. He asks about it. The bloke gives him the news. Verse 3, those who survived the exile, they coped with being in Babylon. They made it all their way back. Those who survived the exile are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace, actually. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. You remember 80, 90 years before Nehemiah's hearing these words, the group came back. They started to work on the temple, but there was lots of opposition. In fact, there was violent opposition to the work that they were doing, and they kept plugging away at it. Do you remember the prophets came? Do you remember Haggai and Zechariah? Those two prophets did their work to encourage the people, to spur them on, to get building again. And so they started building. But after some decades, it just wound down again. The place, in fact, was on fire. The opposition was so violent, and it seems that the whole thing has just gone down into kind of decay mode. And especially at the time of Nehemiah, it's bad. The king of Babylon, where Nehemiah is living, is Artaxerxes. And he was the bloke who actually stopped the building by official decree. Now, we read that back in Ezra. News has come, things are going poorly. Notice in verse 4 his reaction. Look at Nehemiah's reaction. And before I just say anything about it, hands up if you knew that there was a Rugby Union World Cup a couple of months ago. Hands up if you didn't know. Yeah, lots of people. A couple of months ago, all the best rugby union teams in the world got together to have a fight and see who could win. And it went for some many weeks. Which of you who knew it was on actually worked hard to find out what the results were? A lot less. We were on holidays when it was the semi-final kind of time was going on. And I've got a desperately mad, keen rugby union fan, well, lots of them in my family. And so we're in a camping site. So we actually went to the manager and said, at 1 a.m, can we come and watch your TV? Now, what does that tell you about our family? You know, there's kind of a desperation, wasn't there? When we heard news that Australia was out, we cancelled that. We weren't interested anymore. Did you know that when New Zealand gets knocked out of those kind of events, when New Zealand loses, do you know what happens in New Zealand? Domestic violence goes up and the economy goes down. Isn't that extraordinary? New Zealand went in as hot favourites to win the whole thing. But when New Zealand gets knocked out, New Zealanders are so wrapped up in what happens to their football team that when they crash, the nation crashes with it. Now, you kind of sit there thinking, that is extraordinary. Look at verse 4, though. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted. Who is he like? Who didn't put their hand up? Is he like Lauren and his interest in what's going on in the World Cup, or is he like the New Zealanders in their interest? This bloke is so wrapped up with the affairs and events that are going on in Jerusalem that to hear it's going badly, it wrecks not only his day, but his week, his month. He sits and mourns. he weeps, he fasts, and he prays. Friends, I want to just pick up. There's the first piece of evidence. This man is passionate. He is. His heart is so entwined with the cause of the exiles in Jerusalem that their failure emotionally impacts him. Let me take you through the second piece of evidence, though, that he's passionate. He hears news of this and he does something about it. He prays. And look at verse 5. It's an extraordinary prayer. And from this prayer comes some extraordinary actions, which I'll show you about. The whole next couple of chapters build on each other. So they're very tightly bound. I want you to show through. So he's appalled. He prays. That's the first thing he does. And it's an extraordinary prayer. It's a wonderful prayer. In contrast to the prayers of many people who are caught up in difficult circumstances. Just think for a moment, if you were a New Zealander and your team gets kicked out and you were a Christian who wanted to pray about this, how do you think you'd pray? I tell you how I reckon lots of people would pray. They go, God, why have you done this to me? You're the captain of New Zealand's team. God, what? I've actually seen people who have stuff go wrong in their lives and the way they express their relationship with God is anger and frustration with God. Have you sensed that kind of thing? Look at the contrast in verse 5. The first instinct of Nehemiah when he prays in verse 5 is he immediately puts God in his right place. O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. God, the great and awesome. This is not a man who is tempted to be angry with his God. This is a man who is so humbled before the greatness and majesty and might of the Creator that he knows his place. And when things go wrong in his life, he realizes that this is not something that I can dump on God as if you can dump things on God. You see. A very important lesson that Nehemiah teaches about prayer at this point. And it's very interesting that it's not dissimilar to the Lord's Prayer. Do you remember when Jesus teaches us to pray? What's the first statement of the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who is in heaven. Puts the whole context of prayer in its rightful place. The Lord God is the ruler, not me. I am humbled underneath him. It's his world. My life is his to do with as he pleases. There's where Nehemiah starts. But then he goes on with his incredible humility. He sees where the problem is. It's not with God having failed him. It's with the people and himself having failed God. You look there, verse 5. Let your ear be attentive, your eyes open to the prayer. Your servant is praying before you day and night for the servants, your people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave. Here is a man who realizes where the problem is. It's not God. It's himself and his people in their sin. That's why they're where they are. It's because of their own sin. Let me just quickly connect that to us again. Here's where you need to do... Tim talks about the Jesus filter. Yeah, very helpful. Don't just read that prayer straight off to us. When things go wrong in your life, don't conclude it's because you have sinned that this must be happening. One of the New Testament evidences that you ought not do that is the blind man with John in John's Gospel. Do you remember? The disciples ask Jesus, is this man born blind because of his father's sin or his own sin? And Jesus says, neither. It's to show the greatness and glory of God. Job is another great example for us too. His life goes pear-shaped in a big way. Not because he is sinful. Not because he has let God down. So how does Nehemiah know that in his case the reason things have gone so bad is because of his sin? Actually, how does he know? Yeah, do you remember where... thanks, right. In Deuteronomy 28, 29 and 30, there are clear expressions of the will and purpose of God for his people. And God says that if you act in certain ways disobeying my covenant, here are the consequences that will follow. So Nehemiah had a clear public word from God about his circumstances and why they were the way they were. he could know with an absolute certainty that it was because of their sin that they were where they were at. We, in our circumstances of life, friends, don't have those words from God to pull that off with. Be very, very cautious about assuming that your plight is because of your sin and God's judgment upon it. Sometimes it will be. But be very, very careful and cautious. All right? Here's a prayer that's marked by humility. He brings his great concerns to God in the context of the greatness of God and his humility before him. And then he brings a request. Look at verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayers of your servant, to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success. Here's the request. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. Now, what's the request? Give me favor in the presence of this man. Which man? Well, the next verse. I was the cupbearer to the king. The man? The king. That's the man he wants favor before. Now, cupbearer, you know what a cupbearer is. It's the bloke who holds the drink for the king. It's like a kind of a jacked up PA with some more responsibilities than just a PA, because not only does he bring the cup to the king, but what's he got to do with it? He's got to drink it to make sure it's not poisoned. It's a pretty tough job, right? That's the kind of job you don't want. Nehemiah has that job. It's the kind of job that would make you want to be an accountant. He didn't have that option. He was the cupbearer, and he was right there in front of the king. He prays for favor in the presence of the king. Why? Because he's about to set out on a risky plan. And it's more risky than being a cupbearer. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Here's where it ties closely together. Verse 1, in the month of Nisan. Now, that means it's about 3 or 4 months later. He's been praying. He prayed in response to the plight of the Israelites. Give me favor. And then for months, he waits, prays, waits. He's in front of King Artaxerxes when the wine was brought for him. I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. Now, why do you think a cupbearer ought not to be sad in the presence of a king? Yeah. You're not just hanging out with a boss. You hang out with the bloke who's got the power of life and death throughout his whole empire, and he doesn't want a whole bunch of sad sacks hanging around. And so you come in like that. The danger is, he says, not just fire him, but really fire him. You know, like, get this bloke out. And so it's a risky business. In fact, verse 2, right at the end of verse 2, I was very much afraid to do this, to let show my sadness. But he does it. Why? Because he wants something. So the king says, verse 2, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city of my fathers, where they're buried, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? The king said to him, what do you want? What do you want? Verse 5, Nehemiah tells him, I want to go back and rebuild the city. The next question comes from the king. Verse 6, how long will it take? Then Nehemiah shows exactly how much he's like my wife when he says, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, and may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the kings, may I have all this stuff for the city. You know, we're redecorating at the moment, right? And we've gone through this whole, we've managed with nothing for a long time, and finally we've had an opportunity to get a few things. Kelly comes and says, what do you think about new lamps? I go, oh yeah, new lamp, that'd be all right. And she says, well, here's three options, and I've got two on lay-by, and here's the price. Do you know what I mean? There's someone who's... The question's actually just to set the scene, because I already planned it. This is what Nehemiah's like, you see. For 4 months, he's been planning this whole thing. He's got a whole list of what he needs from the king. He's just been setting the scene, looking sad to make sure the whole thing comes out. And then he dumps the whole letter on him and says, here's the list, right? So there is Nehemiah. What's going on here, friends? He is passionate. He is passionate about the cause that he is caught up in, which is the plight of God's people back in Israel. His heart is engaged in it. He's emotionally tied in with it. But more than that, he is looking for every opportunity he can, given his circumstances, to help that cause. Do you see? He was cupbearer to the king. He saw that he had a powerful place to use for the sake of this cause, and so he did. Planned for months, prayed about it, stepped out and acted. And the next chapters recount he's up and leaving. Now, what do we do with this? What do we do with this? It's a lesson to be passionate people, yeah? It's a lesson to be passionate people whatever you're into, yeah? No. This is not just about being passionate. There are some passions that are thoroughly inappropriate, tragically inappropriate. A friend of mine, Craig, who preaches often at our churches and congregations, he said the other week that he'd gotten off the internet a list of the top 20 passions that people have. And his first comment was there was no surfing in it, but I don't know what that... But the other thing he noted was that in the top 20 was flower arranging. Yeah. Now, you've got to be careful here because you might be sitting next to someone whose passion is flower arranging, but... Another one in the top 20 top 20 passions was collecting kind of plastic Elvises. Do you know what I mean? And teaspoons. You know those little teaspoons that have the top thing that show you where you've come from and stuff? They're in the top 20 passions. Now, you're laughing. Why are you laughing? Thanks for saying it. Because it's pathetic, isn't it? It's pathetic. There are some passions that you kind of go... Yeah, look, okay, as a sideline hobby, that's okay. But as a passion, as a life-consuming passion, you know, our life, our very being, it is diminished by passions that are beneath us. What our heart prizes... Our lives are either enhanced by or diminished by, depending on what we prize. What is the dimension of a life, a soul, that is consumed by collecting plastic toys? Do you see? Do you see how the thing that you're passionate about and prize can diminish you and make you less? You know, there's one way to measure the worth of a passion, whether it's a worthy passion for a person to have. On your deathbed, look back, and as you look back, will it be to your glory or your shame that your life was consumed by flower arranging? You know, I don't mean... These things are hard to do, but let me try and pull it off. When I drive out of my house down the street, there's a place on the corner that's been... A lady bought it some... 5, 6, 7 years ago. She's been there for many years, or 6, 7 years now. She's very old. She, I guess, in the late 70s. Every day for many, many years, I saw her out in her garden. It's a sloping hill, picking weeds, bent over, and quite painful and difficult. Every week or so, she'd be out there plucking more weeds out of the grass, out of the lawn. With what in mind? To have a weed-free lawn. Now, as far as I could see, I never saw her do anything else except weed her lawn. She couldn't have had many years left. Now, I often wondered as I drove past what her funeral would be like. Do you know, you give the eulogy? This lady had the greatest weed-free lawn in Golden Grove. Do you know, she gave the last years of her life to making... Now, you're laughing because that's the right response. Now, there might be much more going on in her life than I was aware of, right? I trust and I pray God that was the case. But if that was it, do you see how it diminishes a person? Now, Perhaps you might say, but she loved it, Andrew, and found it very satisfying. So I should be pleased for her. No. No, you've bought into modern relativism. It's just, she was given a life by God that would be bigger and richer and fuller and greater. And she gave it over to a lawn. You see, every single one of us has been given a life by God, a precious gift from God, that we might under him enrich it and make it greater and more worthy and more significant and more deeper. How do you know what passion is worthy that will do that for you? What passion? If it's not a lawn, is anyone into golf? It's safe. Friends, you hit your deathbed, and the best you can say of your life is that you spent every day working to get your handicap under 10. Will that bring you glory or shame? Does it diminish or increase your soul? Friends, you put anything in that though. Surfing. Olympic sports. Chasing a white ball around a fairway. Is it any different from throwing a stick to see who can throw it the furthest? Is it any different to seeing who can jump the furthest in the sandpit? You see, our community tells us these things are cherished and valuable and make you great. But in the eternal perspective, all they do is diminish us when they become our driving passion. You know, I was Philip, my eldest, plays rugby union, hence his passion, and I enjoy watching him. There was one day we were way up north, we were playing a game, and the parents on the sideline were the kind of classic passionate parents about the football game and the coach and so on. But there wasn't just, there was anger and fury at the way the ref was dealing and the kids weren't playing properly and so on. We got back in the car and Philip, to his credit, kind of just washes all that off and smiles away and so on. But I said to him, mate, isn't it interesting that there are lots of people who play games like it's life and death and live life like it's a game? We have just got the whole passion around the wrong way. How do you know what passion will make you greater and bigger and enhance your soul? Well, you can only know it because God tells you what it is. How did Nehemiah know what the passion was? It's chapter 1. It's verse 9. If you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are in the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as the dwelling for my name. Why is Nehemiah passionate about a city wall? Because God chose it as the center of his purposes. He chose it as the place to make the dwelling of his name, that is, the place that his honor was caught up with, the place that would have his lordship and sovereignty expressed over, the place that would be the center for the world of his purposes, to have his name dwell there. Now, it's interesting, when you come into the New Testament, you just don't hear anyone talk about Jerusalem and the walls of Jerusalem anymore. Because Jesus doesn't just filter that out, he transforms it. That city of Jerusalem was to be a picture and a shadow of the greater temple and the greater place where God's name now dwells. And that place is Jesus. Jesus is the place where God's honor and his character and his name, his lordship, his rule is all placed upon. And anyone who's in Jesus. When you come into the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 1, have a quick look at it with me. You see where God's purposes now are directed. And it's not a physical building. It's not the walls of a city. It is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. It is to bring everything in heaven and on earth together under one head, that is Christ. That is God's purpose. That is the center of his purposes now, which all that Nehemiah was captured up in was just a taste and a shadow and a precursor of. Now it's all caught up in Christ as the final fulfillment of all Nehemiah's hopes. And so because it's Christ, anyone who is in Christ is now to be owning the name of God as well. You are, as if you're in Christ, you're one who has God's name dwell upon you too. You are at the center of God's purposes, that you might be becoming more like Christ, that you might be fulfilled with him. Let me show you how it works out emotionally. Come and have a look at 1 Thessalonians. Let's see if we can find it there. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians. Have a look at verse 7 of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith, for now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. And notice the context, verse 6, Timothy has just now come from you with news. How much like Nehemiah is that? News has come from this group of Christians who have captured up with Christ. News has come to Paul. And Paul, when he hears this news about how God's people are faring, he says, verse 8, now we really live. Do you hear what Paul's saying? His heart is so captured with the people of God, so caught up with the cause of Christ in Christ and his people, that to hear things are going well means that his life is now buoyant. He is helped and encouraged by it, you see. Now we live. Friends, I want to suggest to you that's a perfect parallel for what's going on in Nehemiah. Why is that? Because the cause of Christ is the purpose we were made for. That is the purpose which will ennoble you, will make your soul richer and bigger and deeper and stronger. That's what you were made to live for. And my deep concern, our deep concern, is that you might get, you might actually learn to live for that as your passion. And you might gain perspective on all the other trivial, trite passions that our world parades as worth living for and get over them. You know, look, if you're here tonight and you're not someone who knows the Lord Jesus, can I just sort of press in for a moment with you and say, you have been given a life by God. It is very short. 60, 70, 80 years maybe. What is it that's worth living for? What do you want to fill your life with that will make it richer and deeper and more worth having? I want to suggest to you there's only one thing that makes it worthwhile. It's Christ. Living for him. That is what makes life worth living. Can I push you along in that and urge you to keep coming, chase up Tim and others and find out how you can know this Christ? Because to know him is to not just know a rich life here and now, it's to know life eternally. That's what we're made for. But for those of you who do know Christ, can I offer some comfort and challenge? The comfort is this, that if you do pursue the things of Christ, you will grow deeper and bigger. Your soul will be ennobled. The life that you finish having pursued Christ will be one that was rich and worthwhile. Be encouraged. But can I offer you a challenge? The challenge is that my observation is, if we were Nehemiah's, not only will we probably not ask news about how things were going with God's people, but when we were told it, we'd probably just say, yeah, great, while we headed back out of the golf links, while we worked hard again on the house, while we pursued climbing the ladder of our career, while we turned the TV on again. How many of us, on hearing the plight of God's people in various places, are impacted by it? Where are your passions? I think we've been conned. I think we've been seduced. And I think we've bought a lie. Let me tell you, I think we've been conned. We were watching a movie last night. I kind of gave up. I was getting tired. But that dancing movie, what was it? Shall We Dance? Yeah. It was really good. It was one of those chicks movies. We really enjoyed it. Do you know what this movie showed was a bloke who was getting to the point of midlife crisis, desperation. And you know what he turned to get the answer to his desperation? Ballroom dancing. Well, there's that will make life worth living, that I can do the foxtrot. Do you know, like, and the tragedy was, not we weren't, but you watch that kind of stuff and you say, good on you, mate, go and find something worth doing that'll bring life to you. Dance. Now, I think dancing can be okay and as a hobby, but not as something that gives you the answer to life and makes it worth living. Do you see, we've been conned, but we keep watching shows like this where people, that is what the world keeps portraying as the answer. Whatever gives you a buzz and gives you satisfaction, pursue it, and that'll make your life worth living. We've got to snap out of that. We've got to stop being conned and seduced by the world and its values. And we've got to keep reminding ourselves that, no, what really matters is Christ and his people, that the people of God might be built up and strengthened. That's the wall that we're committed to growing. Now, I'll tell you, one of the other dangers, we've not only been conned and seduced, we've been fed a lie. You see, I'm going to stop. When have I got to stop? Because I'm starting to rave. Okay, See, what happens in Christian circles is we've got friends who have gone as missionaries, right? When you go as a missionary to a place, the first generation of missionaries go full at it, right? Because they arrive in a place and they see the massive need. There's no cause of Christ being pursued here. There's no one who knows Christ. And they hammer away. They pray fervently. They mission for all they're worth. Everything they do is shaped around. That's what the apostles were like, wasn't it? Everything they did was focused around the cause of Christ, and everything was read through that grid. If they had hobbies and things that they pursued for relief and relaxation, they kept them in perspective. They'd take a break and go sailing for half a day just to get a bit of refreshment before they got back into the battle again, yeah? But what happens once the first generation's done that? Once the first generation's broken the ice and kind of built this, they've put up a building and they've got a group of people meeting. The second generation then enjoy the fruits of their labour and keep pressing it on, but now figure we can expand our experiences. You see, they were fanatically obsessed about the things of getting the gospel out there and so on, but we can now enjoy what they've created and explore further interests. The third generation, they're just exploring further interests. Do you see how it works? I want to suggest to you, one of our dangers is that Richard Johnson comes out with the first fleet to Australia, and he comes out with a clear mindset to impact this country for Christ. There's no one else going to do it if he doesn't get onto it and do it. He builds a foundation, and people have established congregations all around the place. You can go 5-10 minutes drive and you'll always find a church, a building. And friends, what's happened to us is that we're either second or third generations. We're either still pursuing the things of Christ but exploring other options, other interests, and making them bigger and enjoying life and so on. Or we're just enjoying life as Christians. I want to remind you, please, that there are 300,000 people out there. Is there 100 of us? Our church has got other hundreds. You add up all the Christians on the Central Coast, there's like 7,000 of us. That's it. We are a long, long way from making an impact on the Central Coast, let alone the world. We haven't got the luxury. We are in wartime, friends. We need to get the gospel of Christ out desperately and urgently because people are lost without him. We need to grow a passion for those things. And we need to snap out of that seduction that's been consuming us, where we've pursued hobbies and interests and made them bigger and bigger and bigger because we're finding them so enjoyable, and saying, God surely would be pleased because he's made us to enjoy life, and surely me enjoying life is part of satisfying. No, snap out of it. We've got heaven for that. Now's the time to run hard and work hard for the cause of Christ. do it in a way that will enable you to go the long haul. And do it given the context you're in, yes. Nehemiah was still in Babylon after Ezra had left. He didn't go with that second group. But when he knew that there was a need, he took his opportunities and ran with them. You're all in different circumstances. What I want to encourage you tonight is with this. I want you to get so emotionally engaged in the things that matter, the cause of Christ and God's people being built up, that you are emotionally impacted by it, for good and ill. I want you to own that so much that it's part of your very soul, you see. You know, I have a friend who has been a pastor for 40, 50 years. I was with him some 10, 15 years ago, and it struck me deep because he was talking to another person about a church that he was once at, and he was getting news about it, and he just cried hearing the good and the bad news. There is a man like Nehemiah. And I want you to be captured by the things of Christ, the things that matter. Don't get sidetracked and seduced and conned. How do you do that? 2 minutes quickly. How do you do that? Like Nehemiah, you've got to be soaked in the Scriptures. You've got to be soaked in the Scriptures. The more you reflect on the writings of Ephesians, because it talks about the purposes, the big purposes of God, the more you're soaked in that kind of Scripture, the more you'll keep your life in perspective. 2 Peter 3, why has God not returned back to our world yet? To give more people a chance to repent. Not so that you can work on your handicap. Not so you can get your house as bed. It's not wrong to enjoy those things as hobbies. But don't live life like it's a game and play games like it's your life. Keep the perspective right. I'm going to stop.